Coming at you live from Auto Trader, here's New Car Energy.
They're searching inventory. You can make a budget for your wallet to help you succeed. It's smarter car shopping just for
Find
you.
Your next ride at autotrader.com, powered by Auto Intelligence.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lingwin, hoping you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, especially the joy that comes from sharing God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. Jesus enjoyed the noisy street. There was a smile on his face as he watched children and women on their way to get water. Peter asked him, "Master, why does watching children make you so happy?" Jesus answered, "Did you not enjoy watching your own children while they worked and played?" "Yes, Master," Peter answered, "but that seems like such a long time ago." Jesus said, "Well, I feel like a child again when I watch children playing. When they laugh, I want to laugh with them. When I see a child helping an old man or woman and the great respect they have for one another, the laughter and love that passes from one to the other, I can feel their love. It brings a smile of joy to my face, for I can see how they are learning from one another. When I watch the birth of a child, the pain of the mother's face and the perspiration on her forehead, I see love. Tears and moaning are replaced with smiles and squeals of delight when the child has been born, when a new soul has entered the world. Peter, my friend, it is good to laugh and to smile. Have you not noticed how the sun smiles at the new leaves on the trees and the new growth coming through the soil? As it peeks through the clouds and then comes out in full force, does it not bring tears to your eyes and a smile to your face? For it signals a new day and a new beginning, like a new birth. But Master, Peter responded, we can't go through life with a smile on our face. Jesus said, well, if a man does not smile at least once each day, then he must not know my Father's love. And if he does not smile and cannot laugh, then he does not realize what pleasures and gifts have been given to him by the Father. If he cannot smile when his lips touch the coolness of the water, when he feels the warmth of the sun, when he tastes the fruit on the trees, when he is comforted by the shade from their leaves, or when he sees the wheat blowing in the breeze, then he cannot know my Father's love. For he has given all of these things to man as gifts. A smile on a man's face tells the Father, thank you for your gifts. I am pleased with them. A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in the introduction to his latest book titled, What's So Funny About God? A Theological Look at Humor. He begins with this, why don't sharks attack lawyers? Professional courtesy. Of course, we can also turn this joke around and get a different result. Why do sharks attack lawyers? They don't like the competition. Theology usually doesn't grant much professional courtesy to humor. Don't get me wrong. Christians, surprisingly, are almost like normal people. Most of us seem to like humor. It's sprinkled throughout our everyday conversation, and we watch TV sitcoms as much as other groups. If you're looking for church jokes, a quick internet search reveals that we have found plenty to laugh about in this niche of our lives. When it comes to finding thoughtful Christian reflection on the topic of humor, though, to modify the late Rodney Dangerfield signature line, humor doesn't get no respect. It's rare to find a reflective discussion on the relationship between Christianity and humor. So why do Christian thinkers have so little interest in a topic that plays a central role in people's lives? After all, theologians stick their noses into just about every other subject and take each of them pretty seriously. But when it comes to humor, we often listen for their take on the matter and hear only crickets, punctuated occasionally by negative comments before they again revert to silence. Perhaps the main reason Christian scholars haven't taken humor seriously is that they don't think that humor is serious, a view confirmed for many by the plethora of poop jokes available. Thus, they may see humor as the competition, just another thing that vies for our attention and distracts from thinking earnestly about God. But I'm with Chesterton here. Funny and serious are not opposites. To joke about something requires that we deem it sufficiently important to search for the humor in it. And I will argue later in the book that even poop jokes may be more profound than we recognize. Moreover, we should also acknowledge that humor frequently draws us into big questions of our existence. Humor is about incongruity, surprise, misdirection, reversal, and other elements that shatter expectation. That's why we can find humor all around us. Steve Wilkins is professor of philosophy and ethics at Azusa Pacific University. His books include Hidden Worldviews, Christianity and Western Thought, and Beyond Bumper Sticker Ethics. Professor Wilkins, welcome to Amplify.
Well, thank you for inviting me. I'm very happy to be with you tonight.
Thank you. I've really enjoyed reading your book. It's a topic that I like to explore a little bit, and I've had a few guests over the years to talk about it. But yours is a different perspective because it's as you say, a theological look at humor. Not everyone looks at it in that way. What has interested you so much about humor that you write a book about, especially as you note in the beginning of the book that some people don't like the fact that the question might even be posed, what's so funny about God? You mean God is funny? So,
yeah. Well, you know, what got me started down this path is really quite simple. I love God. And I love humor.
Yes.
And I had kind of hoped that these two objects of my affection would like each other. And so I started looking for certain theological investigations into the topic and really didn't find much. You know, there's a lot of stuff out there on church humor, the funny things that happen in church. But not much that's a serious theological reflection.
And tell us then about the lopsided understanding of spirituality that you believe is an obstacle to humor.
Yeah, well, we certainly want to take God seriously, and too often we see humor as frivolous. But as you touched on in that excerpt you read, we employ humor about some of the most serious topics in our life. You know, marriage, sex, death, illness, and all of those are right at the top of subjects of humor. And it's a way we think through those big topics. Sometimes it's a way we cope when you know, everything seems to be falling apart around us.
And opposing humor and spirituality, you write, involves a flawed definition of spiritual development.
Yeah. Yeah. I think a big factor that comes into play here is that Christians quite often just aren't very comfortable with the body. And laughter is a very physical sort of thing. And we're a little bit antsy about pleasure. But yet, I think God wants us to laugh. And I think he wants us to take pleasure in the right things.
Yeah, you write that in our own lives, we feel the dialectic of being both saved and sinner, or heirs of the God of heaven, who also gets stuck in freeway traffic. Perhaps there is no bigger cosmic collision than God becoming flesh. And if I started that story by saying that a poor unmarried couple, a group of shepherds, and some foreign astrologers walked into a stable together, it might remind you of a joke. It is precisely that, a glorious, beautiful joke that no one expected, and it brought salvation.
Yeah, and so what you pick up on there, I mean, you know, I purposely phrased that in the same way that you would start a walking into a bar joke. And as soon as you hear that sort of formula, you already know to expect something surprising. Because the people who are walking into the bar don't usually show up in the same place with each other.
No, they don't.
No, and you get the same thing in the Christmas story. But behind all of that is really the big trigger that I use throughout the book, and it's called incongruity.
Yes.
Which is just a fancy way of saying that in humor, two things that we don't typically expect to see in the same place end up being in the same place. And so, you know, the whole issue of the incarnation, the human and the divine. It's really kind of funny that the experts in Judaism, who had been waiting for a Messiah for centuries, totally missed Christmas. Because they expected something different. They certainly didn't expect, yes, God to show up as a baby.
No, not at all. In fact, Christians should view humor as a vehicle for taking their faith seriously, shouldn't they?
Yeah. So I think, as you alluded to in the meditation you gave there at the beginning, I'm not sure we really understand grace if we don't smile a bit every time we say the word.
Yes.
And the same thing goes with forgiveness and redemption, because all of those rely on something that is central to humor, which is reversal. You know, when we write our stories, they tend to go off the tracks, but through grace and forgiveness and redemption, God inserts a different story in there, and it's always in our favor. And so I like to talk about these things as God's joke for us, not on us, but mm-hmm. for us.
And so, as you point out, that this book is not that we should scour Scripture looking for humor on every page, although, as you just noted, there's a lot more than we usually recognize. Instead, the suggestion is that we should employ the structures and mechanisms of humor, as you were talking about, to gain insight into the Christian faith. Stated otherwise, the idea is that we should think of Christianity and ourselves humorously.
Yeah, so it's always dangerous to try to analyze what makes humor work. E.B. White says that a joke can be dissected as can a frog, but in the end, the subject dies, and the innards are discouraging for any but the most purely scientific mind, which is just a fancy way of saying you analyze a joke and you kill it.
Yes.
But if you think about the things that make humor work, the triggers are reversal, misdirection, surprise, paradox, irony, and, as I've mentioned earlier, incongruity. And so what I want to encourage the reader to do is to look at their faith in a new way, to come to it expecting surprise, expecting reversal, expecting that there are going to be redefinitions of our regular expectations.
And so what might it mean then to think about humor theologically?
Yeah, well, again, it's the whole question of what do we expect from God? And do we expect the unexpected? And so I was telling somebody the other day, you know, our typical approach is to tell people they ought to read their Bible more. But part of the problem might be that we've read our Bible too much and the stories don't surprise us anymore.
Yes.
And so perhaps what I want to do is try to get people to take their faith, to read the scripture with the expectation that that they're going to see surprise, that God's going to do things that go off script, that turn our expectations on their heads. And again, it's always in our favor.
And again, you write in your book, What's So Funny About a God? Humor is often the conduit by which we express our frustrations, anxiety, joys, loves, and opinions about life's biggest issues. Since these are obviously matters of theological concern, we ought to be theologically attuned to humor. That brings it all together there.
Yeah. Yeah, and so if you go into a good theological library, you'll see hundreds of books with titles like Theology And.
Yes.
And it will talk about the sorts of things that bring us frustration or make us feel threatened. We will hear about theology and oppression, theology and money, theology and marriage. But yet humor talks about all of those things as well, and is quite often the means by which we feel most comfortable talking about issues that can be difficult to bring out into the open.
I like the way you bring it all together when you write, it is one way of thinking of who God is and who we are.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we're the only species that laughs and
yes.
Understands humor. And so if we want to understand humanity, I think humor is a good place to start because it tends to pick up on a lot of those things that set us apart from the critters. But also, I like the whole notion of comedy in relationship to God because too often I think we tend to look at the Christian life as tragedy rather than comedy. But yet, at the end of a comedy, well, the thing that defines comedy is there's a happy ending. And in Shakespeare's comedies, there's almost always a wedding, so which is certainly a cause for celebration. And so taking a comedic look at Christianity
Professor,
is a good way of reminding us
Professor,
that God
hold
has our best interests in mind.
Hold that thought.
For us.
Yeah, hold that thought because we're going to take a break and we'll be right back.
Okay.
The charges against him are simply invalid. Democrats dismiss that as nonsense as both sides sharpen their arguments for trial. CBS News correspondent Ben Tracy.
The president's attorneys are expected to file a more detailed trial brief tomorrow, laying out their arguments. Tuesday, the president will actually be out of the country. He's going to be at the World Economic Forum in Switzerland, but that is a quick trip. The president is expected to be back here by Wednesday evening.
Mr. Trump denounced the impeachment process during a speech to farmers in Austin, Texas.
We're achieving what no administration has ever achieved before. And what do I get out of it? Tell me. I get impeached. That's what I get out of it. By these radical left lunatics, I get impeached. But that's okay. The farmers are sticking with Trump.
Now, Speaker Nancy Pelosi says Mr. Trump will be impeached forever. CBS News Update. I'm Sam Litzinger.
Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Professor Steve Wilkins. We're talking about his book, What's So Funny About God? A Theological Look at Humor. He is a professor of philosophy and ethics at Azusa Pacific University. If you've just joined us, here's a little bit to get you back into the program. He writes that this is nothing more than a series of meditations on thinking humorously about theology, thinking theology about humor, and attempting to encourage a conversation that I believe will be valuable to faith. He goes on a little bit later, my deepest desire is to honor God and help others think clearly and differently about faith. But I also happen to think that one of the best ways to do that is to include joy and laughter, as I would if I were in a serious theological discussion with good friends. Professor, tell us a little bit about what you refer to as the adverbial approach to faith and humor.
Okay, yeah. So the point I'm trying to drive home in the book isn't to try to read the Bible like a joke book. Now, I do think there's more humor in the Bible than we usually are able to spot or discern. But instead, it is to read the Bible looking to be surprised, looking for the places where God is going to do something that explodes expectations, looking for incongruity.
And say a little bit, tell us a couple examples of where humor can be found in the Bible to amplify on your point that most of us might miss.
Okay. Well, a quick example would be all of the times when Jesus is in these confrontations with the Pharisees, and he says, well, have you not read? Now, nobody has read Hebrew Scripture more than the Pharisees. They were marinated in it. And so how can you imagine Jesus saying that without a wry smile on his face? Because he knew that they had read this. And so, you know, we don't get to see their facial expressions. We don't get to see their gestures. We don't get to see the response of the crowd. Also, when Jesus talks about us being hyper aware of a speck in somebody else's eye and unaware of a log sticking out of our own, he employs what is a very common form of humor back at that time, hyperbole, an exaggeration, or, you know, the comedic sight of a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. So those would be quick examples, you know, in the teaching of Jesus. But I also think that you understand the entire book of Jonah.
Yes, I was going to ask that next, yes.
Yeah, well, think about this. I mean, you know, Jonah is part of God's Navy SEALs. He is a prophet, you know. He's an elite shock troop in God's army. And so God calls him and says, okay, I got a mission for you. You're supposed to go to Nineveh. And instead of going to Nineveh, he goes down to the port at Joppa and heads off in a completely different direction toward Tarshish, which is 1,500 miles away. Now, that's not what you expect of God's prophets.
No.
And then, you know, the storm comes up because God is trying to get Jonah's attention. And we expect prophets to be finely attuned to God's hints and whispers, but instead, old Jonah's asleep down in the bottom of the boat. And so when the sailors come to wake him up and tell him what's going on, Jonah says, well, I know why this is going on. It's my fault. So save yourselves by throwing me overboard. Mm. So what do they do? Well, they act in a way that is morally admirable. They try to save his life and row against the storm. And when Jonah finally persuades them to toss him overboard, they the pagan sailors offer sacrifices to Jonah's God, the very God Jonah is running away from. So, oh, that's pretty funny. But it doesn't really stop there. You know, he gets swallowed by the fish. I think he induces nausea in the fish, and after 3 days, the fish barfs him up on dry land. So he finally gets to Nineveh and preaches what I'm fairly sure was not a very enthusiastically delivered sermon. And it's only five words in Hebrew.
Yes.
You know, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And we don't know exactly why, but the Ninevites responded. And the whole city repented. Yes. And so, again, how does Jonah, God's man, react to this? Well, he pouts. Not the response we would expect. He says, God, I knew that you were going to be merciful to them. And so he goes out to the edge of the city and kind of has a fit. And the whole thing is pretty funny. I don't think you read it rightly unless you have a little smile on your face.
Yes, and humor can really express our faith, can't it? Some people use it to mock faith, and you point out that you don't want the devil to have all the good laughter. But
no.
But humor can express faith.
Yeah, and it's a way of conveying our trust in a God who's faithful to us. And so what I say toward the end of the book is we can laugh for a lot of reasons, but I think our best laughter is theological in nature because it's a sign that we trust in a God who is faithful to us, even when the circumstances around us seem to be less than optimum.
Yes, you speak of humor as a power tool and teach that humor draws us together and is often the lubricant that allows us to engage in conversation about difficult issues. And if we look at it physically and mentally, laughter stimulates blood flow, reduces stress, and if we reach the point of a full belly laugh, it even burns a few calories.
Yeah, maybe I need to be laughing a little bit more.
I'm not a laugher. I sort of laugh inside, but
I'm not an outside.
It's like I told you, if you're going to tell jokes tonight, you better tell them because they'll fall flat if I try.
Yeah. Well, in a lot of ways, the observation that really propelled me into this whole project is an awareness that love is one of my humor is one of my primary love languages.
Yes.
I mean, I'll frequently tell my wife and children that I love them, but I don't often use those three words. A lot of times, it's couched in humor. We share, you know, goofy YouTube videos together or tell funny stories about something that's happened during the day. And I will inflict the dreaded dad humor on them. And it's all intended to be interpreted as reaching out in love. And I think they get that. But yeah, you talk about it drawing people together. If you see two people laughing out loud together, what's the first thing we ask?
Yes.
Well, what are you laughing
what
about?
Are you laughing
because
about?
We want to be in on it, don't we?
Yes, we do.
Yeah. Now, like any other power tool, it can also cause great harm. So often, unfortunately, humor has been used to other people, to set them out, to bully them. And so it can be quite destructive. But, it sends all sorts of signals. Folks who laugh frequently are judged to be more caring and warm. People who use humor are judged by others to be more intelligent. On Match.com, it is the number one attribute sought by women who are looking for relationships with men.
Ah, did not know that.
Yeah, and for men seeking women, it's number three on the list of the most desirable attributes. So we like people who make us laugh or laugh easily.
Yes. To go back to the point you made a little bit earlier, one of the recurring jokes you point out in the Bible that all of us would understand if we think about it is that God specializes in recruiting the least expected people for big jobs and does some of his best work through people who are deeply flawed.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? I mean,
yes.
I was just thinking about it again the other day. Who does God choose to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, it is Paul the super Jew who is persecuting the church. You didn't see that one coming, did you? And, you know, Jacob, one of our patriarchs, is basically a gimpy swindler. And when David is selected king, his dad didn't see much prospect in him being king material. So he was still out, you know, taking care of the sheep while all of his other sons were lined up and being inspected. Nobody saw that coming. And I always think it's funny to read the story of Abraham. When God says, okay, I've chosen you to be the father of a mighty nation, there is nothing in the context that says why God chose Abraham. He just did. And so he's not vetting people through HR the way we would.
And so we should understand then that humor can help us to understand God's ways. And if we really look at the Bible, as you're suggesting, it shouldn't surprise us that God surprises us, that God does work in mysterious ways, but what you refer to are funny mysteries, really, that faith and humor have an element of danger because they only benefit us when we become vulnerable.
Yeah, yeah. And that's another element I like about humor is whenever we find something funny, it's because we're complicit in it. Let me just give you a quick example.
Sure.
So if I would say, you know, when I die, I want to go quietly in my sleep like my grandpa. What we do is we begin to write a script. We anticipate what's coming next. And so we are all too aware of times when death has been slow and painful and really hard on everybody around the person who's dying. But if that's the setup line for a joke, here's how it ends. You know, when I die, I want to go quietly in my sleep, like my grandpa, not yelling and screaming like the other people in his car.
Yes.
Okay. Now, I'll grant you, that's a bit dark.
Well, you point, there's always a setup in humor.
There's
right?
always a setup. And so we enjoy humor because it draws us in, and we start to create a story. And, you know, because of the cues of humor, we know we may know that a punchline is coming, but we still don't know what it is.
Yes.
And so we find out, you know, at Christmas, we know a Messiah is coming, but we don't know he's coming as a baby.
Right. So there's humor even in the Christmas story.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you really want to stretch it, and I don't think it's stretching it, but there's humor in the Easter story in that the ultimate sign of powerlessness that Rome had at its disposal to show others that they had no power against the empire was crucifixion. Mm-hmm. The Romans wouldn't crucify their own citizens, but it was there to show others that they didn't have a chance against the power of Rome. So after the resurrection, the first sermon that we know of that the apostles preached took glory in the cross. It was totally redefined so that it was no longer a symbol of shame, but it was a sign of glory.
Yes.
That's a pretty radical redefinition.
It is, and to complete the cycle, as you point out, the infant Jesus, God, takes on flesh, our flesh, and then surprises us by redeeming it.
Yeah, yeah, and again, that brings us back to the statement earlier where we've never been very comfortable with the body, I don't think. Quite often, Christianity hasn't been. But yet, you know, God took on our flesh and blood, and That should cause us to see our humanity in a totally new way. It not only forces us to see God in a new way, but it forces us to see ourselves in a new way. That we are never outside the grasp of God's salvation.
And two of the points that you make are that misidentification is one of the most common forms of comedy, and reversal is one of humor's favorite tools, even as we look at this Christmas story. But then you spend a little bit of time showing us how even John's prologue, his presentation of the incarnation story, has plenty of comedic material in itself.
Yeah, you wouldn't think it's in there, but when he starts off by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos," right away, his audience is Jewish Christians who are part of the diaspora, who had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So they weren't the Palestinian Jews. And so they had been very acquainted with Greek thought. So John gets both sides of their brain with that when he says, in the beginning, obviously calling up the beginning of Genesis. But then he says, was the Logos. And the Greek thinker would understand that the Logos was a God figure.
Yes.
So when the pagan Greeks wanted to talk about the most holy of gods, Logos was the language. And I kind of have to wonder if John was being a little sly in his prologue, because he kind of turns them into an amen chorus. Well, of course, the Logos was there in the beginning. And then by the time you get to verse 14, he says, and the Logos took on flesh, and the Greek side of their brains exploded.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Logos doesn't do that. The Logos, in Greek thought anyway, is always separate from anything that changes, anything that's mutable, anything that's partial. And so they would have thought that that was about the most irrational thing they had ever heard in their lives.
Yes. And just to add to what you've already said in your own words in the book, the title of the book is What's So Funny About God? And our guest is Steve Wilkins. He writes, for the Greek, Logos is a culturally and religiously acceptable way to speak of the divine power that provides the material world's logical and predictable flow. It becomes reprehensible, however, when Logos gets tangled up in flesh and blood in a crucifiable human named Jesus. And you have I said I wasn't going to, I'm not going to tell the joke, but it's one right after this. I don't see your logic. God would never let me be successful. He'd kill me first. He'll never let me be happy. I thought you didn't believe in God. I do for the bad things. So this is George Costanza talking with his therapist in Seinfeld. There are just so many surprises that can come into our life through humor, and we can learn so much. And we can even begin to talk about Easter in the same way, couldn't we? We didn't finish out the whole story of Christmas about the shepherds and the magi and all of these people who were coming to see Jesus, and even the sense of humor there where you said it is a bit surprising that these shepherds encounter God who inhabits the Holy of Holies within the temple, a place where God received only one priestly guest per annum. But now even shepherds are invited to come and visit God. What an invitation it is. Singing angels and bright lights. It's hard to believe that the angel's instruction, do not be afraid, does much to calm the shepherd's anxiety. When something so overwhelming confronts them in the middle of nowhere on a dark night, fear becomes appropriate. But when they go see the baby, it impresses them enough that they tell everyone else about it. They seem to take it as a sign that God is opening branch offices in places like stables the sort of places where shepherds feel at home. And there's the truth right there, that God meets us where we are, in places where we feel comfortable, where we feel at home. And yes, if we go back to something you said just a little bit earlier, you know, like, why me? I can look in the mirror and many times I've had to say, you know, why me? God, why am I doing this? Why me? Of all the people that could do this. So, yes, we have just a minute before we take our next break. But whenever we come back, let's talk a little bit about the High Holy Days, about Easter, and then after that, about Sarah and seeing God in other ways. There's just so much in the book, it's so hard to really cover it all. And I said this to you beforehand, I try to give as much as I can about the book so that hopefully they find interest in what they can learn in Scripture, the humor, and what they can learn from humor. And perhaps look at their own life also and understand that there's much that we learn from humor also, and how God may be working his way in our life we don't fully understand. So we're going to take this break, and then we'll be back and continue our discussion. Welcome back to the second hour of MFI. Let's reset our program again. Our guest is Professor Steve Wilkins. He is a professor of philosophy and ethics at Azusa Pacific University. The joke would be that it's going to snow in California and not here in Pennsylvania. That's certainly not the truth. He's written a book titled What's So Funny About God? A Theological Look at Humor. And during our first hour, as we close our first hour, Professor helped us to look at some of the Christmas events through the filter of humor. Professor, do that for us now about Easter. Help us to look at some of the events surrounding Easter through the filter of humor.
Well, again, one of the tools used by humor is redefinition. So one of my favorites is the definition of a sweater is a garment worn by a child when its mother gets cold.
Yes.
Okay. So it kind of gets you to look at things in a new way, doesn't it?
Yes.
And it tells a little bit of truth, more than a little truth. And so I think one of the funniest redefinitions is what happens at the Last Supper. And seen from one perspective, it has to be one of the worst Passover meals ever. When you think about it, Jesus says, well, one of you's going to turn me over and betray me. And another one sitting here at this festive meal is going to deny me three times before the night's over. And you'd think that would throw a little cold water on the festivities. And then after the meal, they have this who's the greatest disciple contest. And, you know, you got to imagine Jesus looking at him and saying, you haven't been paying much attention over the last 3 years, have you? And then they go to the garden and they all go to sleep. So it's a total disaster. But, you know, all miracles begin as disasters. But that Last Supper was the foundation of the most holy meal that we Christians celebrate. And so that's quite a reversal there.
Tell us a little bit about the medieval ritual known as the Easter laugh.
The Risus Pascalis.
Yes.
Well, yeah, think about it. The only reason we could call Good Friday good is because of Easter. And it ought to be a time of celebration. And so many of the priests in the medieval period were encouraged to tell jokes, even some rather off-color jokes, just so people would laugh and get into the spirit of Easter. And so if our salvation has come about by Jesus being raised from the dead, there's not much better news than that. And so Easter ought to be a time of laughter. I mean, we are Easter people, aren't we?
Yes, we are.
Yeah.
And so tell us about the cross humor that we can find in the deepest moments of our faith, because God really defines the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, he redefines it. And as I mentioned in our last segment, it was the way that that Rome showed everybody else who was in charge and who had real power. But then God trumps the power of the crucifixion, and it becomes resurrection. Again, you get a reversal. And so we now see the cross as a symbol of God's power, not as Rome's power.
And as long as there are political figures, you write, there will always be political humor. And certainly we know what's going on, whatever side one finds him or herself on today at the national level. There's some humor at play there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. One of the things that that we find in humor is that it is one way for the powerless to have a certain amount of power, because laughter gives us power over something. I was just reading an article today about laughter in the old Soviet Union, and one of the jokes that came out of that time is that I believe it was Khrushchev fell into a lake and was drowning, and a peasant saw it and saved his life. And Khrushchev said, "Well, you know, what can I do to repay you?" And the peasant said, "Don't tell anybody that I saved you." And yes. Somebody ended up spending 10 years in a gulag for telling that joke.
Is that right? Wow.
Because tyrants do not like to be laughed at.
No, they don't.
Why? Well, it's a form of power. And so mockery is a pretty powerful tool.
And you write in this particular chapter, death, which is supposed to be final, turns out to be part of a bigger process that leads once again to life. We are tempted to call it ironic because it is odd. There is something strange and seemingly contradictory about it all, and this is where humor arises. But there is more to it than just oddness. Viewed from the Christian perspective, irony is revelatory because it tells us new and deeper truths about God and God's kingdom. It's a very powerful thought.
Yeah. Well, here's the setup line. As I get older, and, you know, when things go wrong, when I was younger and something would go wrong, I'd say, well, how long is it going to take for this to heal?
Yes.
And now as I get older and something goes bad, I say, is it going to heal?
Yes, that's true. I'm at that point myself.
Yeah. And so I know the way the setup line is going from the side of my own mortality. Eventually the parts will fall off and I will die. But God's gracious punchline is that the mortal puts on immortality, that my perishability is clothed with an imperishability provided by God. And at the end of all that, there's laughter. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is thy sting?" Mm. And so that's the most dangerous form of laughter, because it is mockery. And if you're going to mock an enemy as powerful as death, you better make sure it's dead.
Yes.
And so Paul says, This is right at the heart of our story. Death does not get the last word.
And there's a difference between humor and laughter, isn't there?
Yeah, there is. Because, you know, we laugh at a lot of things that aren't funny. Sometimes it's just a way of signaling to another person that you know, we have good intentions toward them. Sometimes it's nervous laughter.
And in the chapter titled Sarah Laughed Twice, you write, the capacity for comedy and laughter is not just coded into the human genome. It is essential to Christianity's DNA. When Sarah laughs with utter joy about God's plan for creating a people, she knows it is not just her private joke. For those who listen well to God's improbable plan, Sarah says of the birth, "Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Let joyful laughter ensue."
Yeah, but one of the things I point out in that story is she laughs twice.
Yes.
And the earlier laughter came when she was 89 and there were these three mysterious visitors. And they said, within a year, you will bear a son. And you have to remember, Abraham and Sarah had been on this journey for two and a half decades. And it just seems so improbable and insane that she laughs, but it's a defensive and derisive laugh. It's a, yeah, right, that's never going to happen sort of laugh. And again, so we see the reversal where when Isaac is born a year later, she laughs, invites other people to laugh with her, and names Isaac Laughter. That's what Isaac means. He laughed. So as Abraham's heirs, our very name is Laughter.
Yes. Yes. In my tradition, we just finished the Christmas cycle, and we're in what we call ordinary time now. And before we know it, we're going to be in the Lenten season, preparing for Easter. And you write that the Easter cycle is a humorous time because its awful lows and giddy highs seem so thoroughly incompatible. However, we cannot let go of either side of this dialectic. To ignore suffering and death is escapism. To lose resurrection hope and celebration plunges us into an Easter-denying despair. So we relive the Easter cycle every year. I'm suggesting, though, we should do it with a faint grin that reminds us that in God's now and our future, every day is Easter. We have heard God's life-giving punchline and realize this is God's joke for us. You write so beautifully, too.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Well, one of the days on the liturgical calendar that I gained a new appreciation for was Holy Saturday. And for so long, I didn't get it. It's like, well, nothing happened on that day in the Bible. But at the same time, that's where we live. We live suspended between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, we're in a privileged place over the disciples on that first day because all they knew was the darkness of the day before. But we kind of live in suspension. So one of the things I really work hard at in this book is I want to say, yeah, there's cause for laughter. It should be part of the DNA of the faith. But that's not to deny the awfulness of so much of what we see around us. And so, you know, we live in that dialectic. We live in that incongruity where we proclaim life even as we see death and suffering and oppression everywhere.
Again, you write, some Christians argue that sin's damage was so great that our superpowers can do nothing to lead us toward regeneration, while others say that with God's prevenient grace, our God-given superpowers can lead us back toward salvation. However, the majority of the world's Christians agree that when God has restored us to a relationship with Him, these abilities, focused through the lens of Scripture, can help us once again see God within the created order.
Yeah, so what I'm talking about when I refer to the superpowers, it's kind of a different label I put on our capacity to see the divine within the ordinary. And so one of the things I talk about are what we've often called the transcendentals, the true, the good, and the beautiful. And I say we have superpowers because those things in and of themselves are not visible to the physical eye. But yet we see them with our reason. We see them with our heart. And so these are have traditionally been understood within Christianity as hints and whispers of God's presence in the world that should, if used properly, draw us back to the source of all that is good and all that is beautiful and all that is truthful.
A psychoanalyst shows a patient an ink blot and asks him what he sees. The patient says, a man and woman making love. The psychoanalyst shows him a second ink blot, and the patient says, that's also a man and woman making love. The psychoanalyst says, you are obsessed with sex. And the patient explodes. What do you mean I'm obsessed? You're the one with all the dirty pictures. I picked on that one because I was part, when I was very young, I was part of a Rorschach test with a whole bunch of other children. So that one always stands out to me. Tell us a little bit about how humor often uses understatement as a tool.
Okay, well, you know, the line I point to in the book is from the movie Jaws.
Yes.
When Roy Scheider's character sees the whale and just says in a deadpan voice, we're going to need a bigger boat. And it's like, yes. Of course you're going to need a bigger boat. I kind of go from that to saying, you know, we need a bigger world. We need a world big enough that we have eyes to see God embedded in a creation that he takes delight in. And so, yeah, we need to expand our view of the world. So many people think that Christianity stunts our vision of the created order. And that's such a tragic misunderstanding. It broadens it. It makes it bigger than we ever imagined.
And you write, the sense of anticipation that makes humor pleasurable parallels the mechanics of everyday spirituality. Faith expects that God will do surprising things and pop up in unexpected places. Cooking dinner, washing the car, or tying shoes are not the sorts of activities that seem to lend themselves to spiritual insight. But we know that God goes off script and surprises us in unlikely ways. If we view God as a playful jokester, we don't know for sure where or how it will happen. We just know that we will be pleasantly surprised by the punchline. It's like you're defining for me some parts of my life that I wouldn't have used the words that you used, but certainly God has popped up in my life in many unexpected places, and sometimes they were not in sacred moments as such. Every moment is sacred in its own way, but as you say, washing a car, whatever you're doing, don't lend to spiritual insight, but sometimes that's when I have my greatest insights, or it helps me to how I want to approach a homily that's coming up, the next weekend, the next Sunday. And so I wouldn't have thought of God as a playful jokester. Yeah. But now that I've read your book, I'm going to look at those things in a different way. Because I don't know where or how it will happen. But I agree with your final line that we just know that we will be pleasantly surprised by the punchline. So we're going to take our final break, and then we'll be back to speak in the final segment with Steve Wilkins about his book, What's So Funny About God? Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify with Professor Steve Wilkins. It's been a joy talking with him this evening about his book, What's So Funny About God? A Theological Look at Humor. I'm going to amplify a little bit on my final point when I indicated, I guess I'm going to have to identify God as a jokester in my life a little bit more. And if I were to amplify on that just by reading from his book, he writes that to open ourselves to perceiving God in natural processes in everyday life, it helps us to remember that we already believe things about our world that seem too outrageous to be true. And he writes, the wonder and mystery of our world should remind us that there are dimensions to reality that our eyes do not see. God may be perceived in some rather ordinary and visible things we can't see. Professor, how can we see then the invisible?
Well, I think we need a sort of spiritual optometry in which we ask God for grace for eyes that see, and we need to live with the expectation that we will see God embedded in the very thing that God created, this universe. But again, there are hints all over the place, because there are things that just seem totally unreasonable and impossible about our world that we already know are true. So, for example, right now we are hurtling through space at 67,000 miles an hour. That's how fast the Earth moves.
Yes.
So when my wife tells me to get out of the chair and do something, I say, you know, look, I am traveling at 100 times the speed of sound right now.
Yes.
So that sounds like something.
Yes.
But just living with the expectations that that God is going to be in the creation that God loves.
And you write that Christians are not alone in the belief that throughout history we've understood that there's something supernatural about our ability to get beyond visible, changing, and temporary things to contemplate the invisible, the eternal, and the unchanging. So
yeah.
there's so much more for us to see, isn't there?
Yeah. Yeah, and one of the things I try to communicate to students, in my job as a philosopher, is that throughout most of history, philosophers have found it impossible to fully explain our physical universe without appeal to some sort of divine reality. Now, they don't all call it God, but somehow they just say there is more here that can't be explained simply by mechanical cause and effect and the periodic table of elements.
And you write, a good way to find hints of God's intention for his family is to go back to the day the church was born, Pentecost. God shows up in the form of the Holy Spirit and creates the church. And what he does there should tell us that he has some interesting plans for his family. Say a little bit more about Pentecost for us.
Yeah, well, I read Pentecost as the Tower of Babel story thrown into reverse. So, you know, in the Old Testament story, language is confused and people become separated from each other. But at Pentecost, God shows up, and all of a sudden, everybody can hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And it looks like God is in the business of knocking down some walls. And then that same trend continues when God calls Peter to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. Jews and Gentiles just don't hang out together. They cross the street so they don't have to get close to each other. And you know, Peter can be a bit stubborn, and God has to basically send his message three different times before Peter obeys. And he goes to the house of Cornelius and converses with them, and the Holy Spirit shows up again.
Mm-hmm.
And I just can't help but think that Peter is smiling as he recounts this story, because he said, look, you know, these are Gentiles. We have been told we never get close to them. We don't communicate with them. But they received the same Holy Spirit that we did. And so, are you going to argue with the Holy Spirit? We invited them into the family and baptized them. So that wall comes down. And then we see Paul telling us that there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, for all are one in Christ. And so those walls go down.
And so a French tourist lands in Atlanta and wants to get a taxi to his hotel, but he speaks no English. So he runs into Bubba and Bubba Jr. He asks, "Parlez-vous français?" and gets only blank stares. "Parlez italiano?" only shrugs. "Habla español?" same thing. The guy even tries Portuguese and Latin with no luck. Finally, the tourist just walks away in frustration. Bubba Jr. says, "Wow, Dad, that was amazing. Maybe we ought to learn another language." And his dad responds, "That guy knew five. A lot of good it did him."
So. Yeah. Yeah, that was one of my favorite jokes I put in there. Yeah.
Tell us a bit about how God's sense of humor is on display in the church, in the family of God.
Well, first of all, the fact that he throws the doors open for everybody. It seems to break precedent for what God had in mind for his people. But another thing that I think is so fascinating is that the Bible is so honest about the shortcomings of its heroes. So as I read through Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, you get Abraham in there, you get Moses in there, you get Isaac in there, you get David. And they take nothing away from them. They do some incredible things, and there's no overlooking that. But the Bible's also quite honest about their flaws. And so David, you know, he commits adultery. Another woman gets pregnant, and he basically arranges for a murder to cover it up. And the Bible tells us about that. And Abraham tries to pass his wife off as a sister to save his neck. Moses commits a murder. And so there are all of these things that we look at and we say, yeah, they are kind of like us. There are flashes of greatness, but the flaws are apparent too. And so what I say in that chapter is that the Christian superheroes are quite different from our cultural superheroes. I mean, the cultural superheroes, as superheroes, look different from us. I mean, Bruce Wayne as Bruce Wayne,
yes,
kind of looks like us, just way too handsome. But as Batman, he's going to stand out in a Burger King. I mean, the guy wears his underwear over his tights and then has a belt holding them up.
Right.
So the cultural superheroes look pretty strange. But our heroes in the Christian tradition look kind of like us. And they get saved in the same way we do. And so, again, that's something quite odd about this community that we call the church.
Yes, in that community, the church, many of us are observing for over 100 years. It began Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. It began yesterday, always January 18th through the 25th. And these are your words in your book, What's So Funny About God? Our spiritual family extends across the globe and across time. However, our expressions of faith occur within specific denominations and congregations. Often our specific group came into existence because of disagreements over doctrine and practice. Tragically, believers have killed each other over such disagreements. We don't do that much anymore, but our Christian tribalism still leads to suspicion and disunity within the Christian family. In addition, it sometimes results in a smugness that assumes that only those who share our beliefs will make it to heaven, and that's only if we don't overshoot it in all of our doctrinal purity. Strong words, beautiful words, so in their own way.
Yeah. Well, and again, that's part of that incongruity, right?
Yes.
We are sinners and we are saved. We're one, but the fact that there are 10,000 denominations seems to tell a different story. And so we kind of muddle through. We're a mess. And so in the chapter, I point out the saying that comes from Chuck Colson, who says, yeah, the Noah's Ark has often been used as a metaphor for the church, and this is where it fits. If it wasn't for the storm outside, we wouldn't be able to stand the stench inside.
Right. Yes.
You know? Yes. And so that's a tragedy, and we ought to mourn that because, you know, the Holy Spirit has told us a different story, that those walls are down. It didn't come easy for the early church either.
No.
See a lot of factionalism and bickering in the early church.
He writes, seen from one perspective, this book is about Christianity's inside humor. God became a human. Outsiders don't think that's funny. To them, it seems like a naked contradiction. However, without this, Christianity doesn't exist. Another joke is that we are both animals and spiritual beings, and this results in our funny side. The inside joke in this chapter is that we are simultaneously saved and sinner, and whenever we meet in worship, we tell ourselves this so we don't forget that we are both as strange as it seems.
Yes. Yes. But the good news in that is that at one point, at some point in the future, we'll just be saved.
Yes, for sure.
Tragically, both exist together today.
You write that one of the inside jokes of the church is dark humor. We often forget that we forget to remember what God has done for us and who we are supposed to be. The one of the church's inside jokes is that God himself has a gracious form of amnesia. What is divine amnesia?
Yeah, well, one of the things that was brought to my attention a few years ago is that one of the ways the Bible talks about our sinfulness in many, many places is as forgetfulness. We've forgotten God. We've forgotten everything God's done for us. And you know, all the way through the Bible, you know, God does this mighty act, and he says, build a monument so you remember, and they forget. In the midst of all of our forgetfulness about God, especially in Jeremiah, a really powerful statement in there, it says that God will forget our sin and will separate our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. So God counters our sinful amnesia with a gracious amnesia on his part, where he's more willing to forgive than we are to be forgiven.
Right, he forgives and forgets. And you point out that in this forgiveness, we experience tiny fragments of the resurrection. Say a little bit more about that.
Yeah, well, every time we sense God's grace, or we feel that redemption, you know, where God takes what was originally good and has been denatured, but in redemption brings it back toward its newness and pristine state, that's where we're headed with the resurrection. So we should see little slivers of that future reality in our sense of forgiveness.
And so to amplify on that, you're right. Jesus is, after all, the means by which God forgets sin. Holy laughter, then, is an affirmation that the only thing stronger than our bondage to sin is God's faithfulness to us. The bad news is really, really bad. The good news, however, is even better than sin's badness.
Yeah. Yeah, so we're all familiar with the good news, bad news genre of joke. The one I put in the book is a art gallery owner called an artist and said, well, I've got some good news and bad news for you. And the artist says, well, what's the good news? And the gallery owner says, well, a lady came in the other day. She liked your paintings, and she asked if I thought they would be worth more after you died. And when I assured her that I thought that was almost certainly going to be true, she bought every one of your paintings. And the artist says, oh, that's wonderful news. What's the bad news? And the gallery owner says, well, the lady who bought them was your doctor. And so, you know, again, you get reversal as one of the triggers of humor. But what happens in the Christian version of the good news, bad news story is we start with the bad news, where we write our own scripts. You know, and the scripts we write for ourselves can often be awful. You know, I've messed up my marriage. I'm an addict. I'm a vegan cat owner.
Yes.
And you know, all of those stories have a bad ending if they continue in that direction. But the good news of the gospel is, God counters our script with his own script that includes forgiveness and grace and redemption.
Let me read this final quote for our sake of our discussion, because you said at the very beginning of the program that one of the themes of the book was incongruity, and you write, the awkward incongruity of our two worlds is a paradox, but it is not alien to Christ followers because we experience it at every turn. We know of many things that are not, but they are supposed to be. We know that God's people are supposed to be one body, but we have 10,000 denominational names that prove we are not. We join with the angels in praising God, but usually a half tone flat. And we refuse to sing with angels or anyone else if we don't like the style of music. The heroes of our faith are simultaneously martyrs and murderers. God knocks out all the walls that separate us by race, economic status, and gender, and we keep rebuilding them. The fact that we carry the treasure of salvation in earthen vessels reads like a punchline. If nothing else, it seems like lousy packaging. Still, we experience the paradox of being both saved and sinner at every turn. Perhaps the King James translation of 1 Peter 2:9 gets it right when he describes us as a peculiar people. Well, Professor, you and I are part of that peculiar people, so thank you so very much for being with us tonight and for writing this book about what's so funny about God.
Well, thank you. It's been really enjoyable. I appreciate your questions.
Thank you, and maybe we can do something again in the future.
I sure hope so.
All right, thanks. Good night.
All right, night.
Let me go to some final thoughts in our program and reading again from the book, What's So Funny About God. He writes, I love God for what he has done for us, but I also like God for the way God does it. When God makes the crown of his creation out of dirt, continually uses the least likely for his most important jobs, draws us near through bread and wine, and sneaks into the world as an infant, it is the sort of good-natured fun that makes me want to spend time with this God. I can't help but like a God who brings a mighty nation into being through an elderly, barren couple and preserves that people with an assist from a beauty pageant winner. When God extends forgiveness and grace to those who don't deserve it, stands up for the powerless, and brings victory through sacrifice, I detect a winsomeness that enhances my enjoyment of the time I spend with God. I don't always understand God, but when I look at the way he does things through the filter of humor, I can't help but think of God as likable. I love this God, but I also like him so much that I want to be with him. So I hope that you find ways to enjoy being with God and to understand that he's right there, and to be understood sometimes as a jokester, surprising us with his love and his goodness and the gifts that he shares with us. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
You're tuned into Auto Intelligence, live from Auto Trader, where data, tools, and your preferences sync to make your car shopping smooth.
They're searching inventory.
Oh, yeah.
They find what you need.
They're going to find
it. You can make a budget for your wallet to help you succeed.
Mm.
Pricing's precise and true.
So true.
It's smarter car shopping.
Ooh.
Just for you.
Oh, it's just for you.
Ooh.
Find your next ride at autotrader.com. Powered by Auto Intelligence.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcasts.